The book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter sometime between 60 and 65 AD. It is addressed to believers scattered all across the continent who were facing intense persecution. Peter greets the recipients of the letter, intentionally using Old Testament language to remind these non-Jewish Christians of their new identity. They are members of the entire history of God's people. By placing their faith in Jesus, they were born into a new family as God's beloved children, righteous and seated with Jesus. While the present persecution stings, it simultaneously serves as a purifying fire, destroying all other false hopes that distract from their true position in Christ, instilling a deepened faith and dependence on God. Peter then points to the unique struggles that husbands, wives, and slaves were facing and calls each to respond to authority with Christ-like love and generosity, bearing witness to God's great mercy to them through Jesus. While suffering is certain to continue, we can find hope in our true position, seated with Christ in glory.
Hey everybody, my name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors at Riverview. And if you were here last week, you may remember that I introduced you to my friend, Lego Martin Luther. Now, some of you were quite eagle-eyed and pointed out to me that it wasn't a Lego Martin Luther that I put on my shelf last week, but a Playmobil Martin Luther. A lot of you caught that disparity, and apparently it's a pretty big deal when you call Playmobils Legos. In fact, the Davis family went so far as to make me, out of their Legos, a Martin Luther. And so now I have a Playmobil Martin Luther and a Lego Martin Luther watching me while I preach. If it's not terrifying enough to have one Martin Luther watching you when you preach, now I have two. So there you go. I have both of them with me today. So today, we are continuing in our series that we started last week, going through the New Testament letter of 1 Peter. And if you have your Bible with you, you can flip or tap your way over there. It's all the way back by the maps here. And if you were with us last week, you may recall that this letter was written by the Apostle Peter, who was one of Jesus's best friends, and it was written to Christians who were scattered all over the Roman Empire. And the reason they were scattered was because they were being persecuted with a bloody and brutal persecution by the Emperor Nero. And the reason he was persecuting them is because Rome had this horrific fire that burned for a week. It burned down like three quarters of the city, and people were devastated. They lost their homes and their businesses and their temples and their culture, and they were angry, and Nero decided to twist their anger and to point it at the Christians so that he wouldn't be blamed, even though some people believe it was Nero's fault that the fire happened in the first place. And it worked. The Christians were scattered all over the empire, and they were being persecuted, tortured, killed, rolled in tar and turned into lamps on the street, and it was awful. And so these Christians scattered and went into hiding, but they did what Christians always do when they're scattered. They brought the living hope of Jesus with them, the hope that can only be found in the gospel of Christ. And so today we pick up verse 8 in chapter 1, where Peter continues talking about this living hope. He says this. He says, though you have not seen him, and that him is Jesus, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is a remarkable sentence, all things considered. These Christians were being persecuted and hunted down and brutally killed. And he says, in the middle of all that, in the midst of this terrible suffering, they what? They rejoiced with inexpressible and glorious joy. Rejoice, which has joy as its root, they rejoiced in inexpressible and glorious joy. If one of the markers of a follower of Christ is that we have hope, like we saw last week, a living hope, not just a cross your fingers hope, but a real living hope, another marker of a follower of Jesus is joy. And here's the crazy thing. You only know that you have true joy when you are facing the most difficult of circumstances. I mean, often we tend to conflate, isn't that a great word? We tend to conflate happiness and joy as if they're the same thing, but they're different things. And the problem is, if you go to your dictionary right now and you look up joy, what you're going to see is this definition: the emotion of great happiness, delight, and pleasure. And so what that's kind of saying is that joy is just like happiness on steroids, right? That joy is just happiness that just keeps increasing in measure until we're filled with delight and pleasure, so much so that we got to call it joy. And in a sense, that is what joy is, in at least in our language. But this is an incomplete way of thinking about joy, especially from a biblical perspective. You see, what we have to remember is that the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written primarily in Hebrew in the Old Testament and primarily in Greek in the New Testament. And that means that it has to be translated into English. And whenever you translate something from one language to another language, you lose a little of the nuance of the original culture, and you pick up a little baggage from your culture. And joy is one of those kind of words. It's interesting, when you do a Bible study on the word joy, what you'll find is that there's roughly 25 different Hebrew words and roughly 10 different Greek words that are all translated into the English word joy. It kind of makes me think of snow, which, by the way, there's been a crazy amount of snow in the last 2 weeks, hasn't there? It's like Mother Nature has decided during this whole coronavirus season, she'll just mess up with our seasons. Anyway, I won't complain about that. It's like the word snow. You may have heard that Eskimos have a whole lot of different words for snow because they have a whole lot of different kinds of snow. And that's why they have all those words. And this week I got thinking about joy in that category. Is it possible that the ancient Hebrews and the ancient Greeks had so many different kinds of joy, they needed all those words, but that we have flattened it down to one word because we don't experience or we don't think about all those kinds of joy? We think of joy as just being happiness on steroids. And I think really the reason that we misunderstand joy is because of the fundamental difference between true happiness and true joy, the difference between those two things. Happiness is always anchored in circumstances. It's always anchored in the situation that we find ourselves in. For instance, my wife makes me happy sometimes, and sometimes she doesn't. Being a Spartan makes me happy sometimes, and sometimes it doesn't. Bacon makes me happy, well, all of the time, so that's a bad illustration, but this is how happiness works. Happiness is an emotion that rises and falls based on our circumstances, based on the situation that we find ourselves in. And so when my wife and I are in sync, we're happy. When we're not in sync, we may not be happy. When the Spartans are winning some kind of athletic victory, basketball, football, baseball, whatever, I'm happy. When our reputation is being dragged through the mud with things like the Larry Nassar scandal, I'm not happy. And that's just how happiness works. Joy is different. Joy, on the other hand, isn't anchored to our circumstances or our situation. Joy is something that you have in spite of your circumstances or your situation. Joy's eyes are not on your immediate surroundings. There's one author I was reading this week. I think it was a woman. I can't remember who it was. She said, joy is an emotion that is acquired by the anticipation or the expectation of something wonderful. Joy is an emotion that's acquired by the anticipation or the expectation of something wonderful. Think about that. Joy isn't concerned with the present circumstances. It's always looking outward to something else. And for a follower of Jesus, that something else is tethered to the living hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus, the living hope we talked about last week. There's a 19th century pastor by the name of Samuel Dickey Gordon, and this is what Samuel had to say. He said this. He said, joy is a distinctly Christian word and a Christian thing. It is the reverse of happiness. Happiness is the result of what happens of an agreeable sort. Joy has its springs deep down inside, and that spring never runs dry, no matter what happens. Only Jesus gives that joy. He had joy singing its music within, even under the shadow of the cross. It is no wonder that Peter describes the source of the reader's joy as Jesus. Let me reread those two verses. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are, this is the reason you have joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see that faith component right there? In the crazy circumstances of life, maybe the circumstances you're facing right now, you haven't seen Jesus. You aren't seeing him. He's not physically present there with him, but you love him. You believe in him. And Jesus is giving you the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And this is one of the reasons why a follower of Jesus can have joy even in difficult circumstances. We know that through what we are facing now, and a lot of us are facing some really difficult stuff right now, through the stuff that we are facing now, he is giving us our salvation, which means that there's something going on that transcends our present trials and even our wildest imaginations. You may remember Joseph from the Old Testament. You remember Joseph? He was the guy with the multicolored dream coat, the whole thing. And he had a bunch of older brothers that went above and beyond what brothers do. They, when he was 17 years old, they stole his coat, they put blood on it and gave it to their dad and said, Joe's dead. Not only that, they threw him into a pit and then kept him there for a while and then pulled him out of the pit and sold him into slavery when he was 17 years old. Fast forward decades, he's almost 40 years old. There's this massive, massive famine in the land, and the Egyptians had all the food. They had surplus because Joseph had gone through the ranks of Egypt and he was now Pharaoh's right-hand man, and he had made sure that they had all the supplies they needed for this famine because God was involved there and God had told Joseph that this was all coming. So eventually his family has got to come to him without realizing it's him in order to get the food that they needed to make it through the famine. And when they realized they were in front of their brother Joe, they freaked out because they had treated him so terribly. And his response was this: what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Now, if we can grasp that, we can have joy. Because no matter what this world will throw our way, we can know that God is spinning it, that God is weaving it, that God is working toward not just our good, but everyone's good, that he is working in the situations we're facing to giving us the salvation of our souls. And what that means is, if you believe in Jesus, if you love Jesus, if your living hope is anchored on Jesus, the result will be a growing, inexpressible, and glorious joy, independent of the circumstances that you're facing. Let's look at verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And this is a reminder to us that all of the Bible is about Jesus, not just the New Testament parts. And in the Old Testament part and bleeding into the New Testament part, there were some people called the prophets. And the prophets were men and women who God spoke through, giving them the very words to say. It was, in a sense, history that was written in advance of history. And this history that was foretold often had as its primary message or as a secondary message that there was this Messiah coming, that there was this Savior that would one day come and save all the people. And the prophets, they would study what God had told them and what God had told others. And they were constantly trying to figure out who this Messiah was and where he'd come from. And notice the three descriptions that Peter gives of this Messiah. He says what? That he would bring grace with him, that he would suffer, and after that suffering would come glory. Now, for a second, I just want to geek out on the Greek language for just a little bit. Those two words, grace, and the word here that is translated joy. Grace and joy. In the English language, they sound like completely different words, but I want to show you these in the Greek. Now, I am not very good at Greek, but I'm going to draw out these two words, the word grace and the word that's translated joy here in the Greek, and I want you to see if you notice anything about these. So let me... Sorry, you got to sit here and watch me write. There you go. And my Greek is terrible, but you'll just have to live with it here. Okay, let's see. These are the words for Greek and the word here translated joy. This is charis and this is charos, kara. And translation can have the S on here too. It's charos. So charis and charos. Do you hear the difference? They have the same root word. In fact, there was one Greek dictionary that says that you can't always clearly differentiate the meaning between these two words. Think about that for a second. You can't separate these two words from each other, the word charis and the word charos, the word grace and the word joy. So what does that mean for us? Well, these are so tightly linked. It reminds us that the grace of God naturally leads to joy. The more of this you have, the more you grab a hold of the grace of God, the more you get it deep down in your soul, the more joyful you are. And that's not all. Grace is fundamentally not getting what you deserve. It's salvation apart from circumstances. Joy is experiencing something that may be incompatible with your situation. It's happiness and contentment apart from circumstances. And let me just say this. This might be controversial, but I think that it's true. I don't think you will have this. I don't think you will have true joy in your life if you think that you deserve it. Let me say that again. I don't think you will have true joy in your life if you think you deserve it. And this is one of the biggest ways that joy diverges from happiness. And it's how grace is different than getting what we deserve. And I guess, let me just say it this way. With all due respect to Thomas Jefferson and the Declaration of Independence, there is more to our earthly existence than life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, before you consider me un-American, let me just say, I think those are great human pursuits. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But they're just that. They are human pursuits, especially the pursuit of happiness. And I think it's interesting that Thomas Jefferson didn't say life, liberty, and happiness, did he? He likely knew that happiness is something that you could pursue doggedly your entire life, and it may always exist just outside of your grasp. Why? Because joy or happiness is always dependent on circumstances. And if our whole world is always about happiness, it will fundamentally disappoint us because it will always be about our circumstances. But just like grace is something that is independent of our pursuits, it's independent of our current circumstances, so is joy. Jesus brings us grace, and he himself becomes the source of our joy. And he did it through a crazy means that Peter references here. Did you see it? It is through suffering. He suffered with joy so that we may have joy in our suffering. Ultimately, we can do this because we know that just like for Jesus, as it says here, the glory will follow. You see that? Our glory is still to come. And if our glory is still to come, if it is not anchored on our circumstances, then we can have joy despite our circumstances today. The prophets saw this and they marveled. I love this. Look at verse 12. It says this, it was revealed to them, that's the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things they now have announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. Oh, I love that bit. You hear what he's saying? He says, angels are longing to catch even just a glimpse of the things that you get to see. Angels. These are powerful, created beings, the Navy SEALs of the universe. They are watching this whole thing unfold, and they love it. What is the thing that is unfolding? Well, I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Paul says that his selection of as an apostle by Jesus was a spectacle to angels. Now, why was Paul's selection a spectacle to angels? Because he was such a jacked up, wretched sinner. He was a persecutor of the church. He killed Christians. He held the coats of the man who stoned the first Christian martyr. And Jesus saves this guy. The angels can't get enough of these things. And what are these things? It is the things that were announced to us through the Holy Spirit. What is that? The gospel of Jesus. Salvation by grace, independent of circumstances. And joy independent of circumstances. The prophets wanted this. The angels are marveled by it, and we get it. And that is why we have such an inexpressible and glorious joy. And now he says, therefore, he's been building all the way up to this. All of this has been leading to this moment. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, because we have this living hope in the gospel that leads to an inexpressible joy, we can get our minds ready for action. And how do we channel our minds into action? He gives us two ways. The first thing he says is, be sober-minded. What does that mean, to be sober-minded? Well, we all know what it means to be sober, right? It means to not be drunk, right? To not be under the control of something. Now, too often, people tend to think of the idea of sober as juxtaposed to joy, because it's like drunk is all happy over here and sober is, oh, that's boring, right? But the whole thing is built on the concept of joy here. When he says be sober-minded, he means there is nothing that is controlling you from your current circumstances. The thing that is governing your actions is outside of the current circumstances. Nothing in the current circumstances is influencing your judgment. In fact, not being drunk is actually probably a great metaphor. Because what happens when you get drunk? Well, you make some pretty dumb decisions, like jumping off a roof onto a table, right? If you're drunk and you drive, you put yourself at risk and other people at risk. Peter's saying, don't live that kind of life, just letting the circumstances make you drunk. Instead, allow Jesus and your living hope in him to be the only thing that influences you. What does he say? He says, don't let someone influence you away from wisdom. Don't let your circumstances influence you away from wisdom. In fact, that's where he goes next. What does he say? He says, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice where he says to place your hope. On what? On grace. What grace? The grace that is to come. And how much of your hope is supposed to be there? He says, put your hope completely there. So all of your hope should be lifted outside of these circumstances, just like your joy is not a part of these circumstances. You see, Jesus didn't save you by grace in the moment you place your faith in him. He continues to pour out that grace so that you will never, ever run out of it. Circumstances caused by other people and circumstances caused by you will never change the grace of Jesus. You have never and will never deserve the grace of Jesus, period. And that's the good news. That's why you don't just set a bit of your hope on this grace. You set all of your hope completely on this grace. I was reading an article recently by a guy named Andy Crouch, and he compared the season that we're living in right now to, well, snow, actually. He said there were three ways to look at our present circumstances that we're facing in this COVID-19 world that we're in. The first is to look at the circumstances like a blizzard. And I think we all, as Michiganders, get this concept here. But imagine a blizzard comes through. When a blizzard comes through, there's a storm that changes things for a day or two. You probably just have to hunker down in your house a little bit. It's inconvenient, but it passes quickly. As soon as the blizzard goes through, you shovel, you salt, you plow, and you move on, right? That's one way of thinking about the season that we're in. And the second way of looking at the season that we're in is like a winter. And this is a longer season where you have to adjust to a different way of doing almost everything. And again, it's an easy metaphor for us in Michigan because we know what that's like. We know that when we get into the winter season, everything has to kind of change. And it impacts us for a while. We drive different, we even put different tires on our cars and all that. And I think what's happening and what Andy Crouch pointed out I thought was really good is that we're beginning to realize that this COVID-19 season is at least a winter. It is at least something longer than just a short little blizzard. And I think we are all mentally hoping and planning that all this is going to be is this short season, that we're going to wake up one day and the winter is going to be gone. The snow is going to be gone and we can just get on with things like it's springtime and everything will be kind of back to quote unquote normal. But he says there's a third way of thinking about everything that we're facing, and that is a what he calls a little ice age. This is a season where winter lasts longer, and it lasts for quite some time and disrupts life for a lot longer. And the more this goes on, the more this looks like it might be a very real possibility. You know, the governor of California said he doesn't anticipate NFL games this year. The MLB is completely changing not only their games, but the number of teams that they have in the minors and the draft coming up for 2 years. And stores and restaurants are planning for social distancing for quite some time. And churches are planning for this too. Like even here at RIV, we're doing a ton of planning. We're trying to figure out how we're going to phase back into live services. And it's not going to be a finger snap. It's just not going to be. It's not going to be a finger snap and everything's going to be back to normal. It just isn't. Things are going to be different for at least a winter season, if not a little ice age season. And so you can know that we're thinking through all the impacts that this is going to mean, the impacts on kids ministry and how we do coffee and how we do communion and the offering and all those sorts of things. And how many people we can have in the auditoriums and how many people we can have in the kids, we can have classrooms. And by the way, I am so glad that we have such a talented and wise and godly team that is working on this stuff. And I'm hoping that the little ice age scenario doesn't happen. I'm hoping that winter will pass and that we'll be able to go back to normal quickly. But the more time we spend in this thing, the more I'm thinking we're going to be somewhere between a long winter and a little bit of an ice age. And so the question is, what are we as a church and what should we as people do about this? If this season ends up lasting longer than any of us want it to be? Well, that's verse 13 that I just read. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. Here's what we're going to do as a church. We're going to be sober-minded about this thing. We're going to set our hope completely on the grace of Jesus. That is who followers of Jesus have always placed their hope in, and it is who we will always place our hope in. We are going to keep on proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel. We are going to anchor our hope in Jesus. We are going to preach the word of God. We're going to pray. We're going to tell people about Jesus. And this season may be a long winter. This season might be a little bit of an ice age. But don't let anyone pollute your theology and make you think that your present circumstances are the barometer of how saved you are, or how much Jesus loves you, or what God is doing in giving you salvation through Jesus. You can have joy apart from our circumstances, apart from our season that we're in, because of and only because of Jesus. So keep your eyes lifted onto him. Can I pray for you and our city and our state and our country and world right now? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not taken your eye off the ball. We thank you that in difficult circumstances, be they Josephs in the Old Testament, or the New Testament believers being scattered across the Roman Empire, or the COVID-19 season that we're in, you are always at work. What the world or Satan or our flesh may intend for evil, you always intend for good. And so we just pray that you would continue to weave and knit all of this together for the salvation of our souls. We pray for our city. We pray that Jesus's name would be proclaimed as his followers in our city have an uncommon living hope and an uncommon joy in the midst of circumstances. We pray that the grace of God would be evident in our lives through our hope and through our joy. We pray that for our city. We pray that for our state. We pray that for our nation. We pray that for our world. And we just pray that this would be an opportunity for the gospel, unlike one we have seen in a very long time. We pray all of this in the hope and joy that we have in the name of Jesus. Amen.